For several months now, we've been going through Ecclesiastes chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Ecclesiastes 8. And if you forgot to bring your Bible and would like to follow along, we have extra Bibles at the back, so just slip up your hand and one of the men at the back can share one with you. Ecclesiastes is a very challenging book. Some parts are not easy to understand. It's very deep. And there are recurring themes, just like some of the recurring movements in a great symphony. And so some of them are repeated this morning from earlier chapters, and we won't dwell on those. But one of them keeps recurring in every chapter: wisdom. Verse 1, who is the wise man? Well, Solomon was the second wisest man in all history. Second, of course, only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the purposes of this book is to tell us how to get true wisdom. And of course, we get it from the Book of Wisdom, the Bible. And we've also tried to explain what is wisdom. For example, three times in the Bible we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Did you know there's also a verse that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? Wisdom is true knowledge, not just information about facts. And the Bible uses other terms to describe this wonderful virtue called wisdom. For example, understanding. In other words, we get it. We know what it means as God sees it. In Psalm 119:99, David thanks God and says, by your testimonies, I have more understanding than all of my teachers. Then the Bible also commends to us discernment. That's another aspect of wisdom. Discernment is the wisdom to be able to differentiate two different things: right from wrong, truth from error, godliness from sin. So we need that kind of wisdom day by day to make decisions. Then there's the word insight. That's the wisdom to look deep beneath the surface, to see into a situation beyond just simply what other people can see. So today we're going to go through chapter 8. And not concentrate on certain things that have been repeated, but I will concentrate on two verses in particular. Verse 1, who is like a wise man? He says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. That has been mentioned earlier, but I did want to add one thing. Our inner character will show in our outer countenance, our facial expression. Now, some people always seem to have a poker face. You don't know what they're thinking or feeling. But over a period of time, it begins to show in our countenance. Have you ever noticed a person and say, he's a very kind man. You can just see it in his face. Or he's a mean man or a woman. It kind of forms in their countenance after a while, the lines and the glint of the eyes. What we are to do is to start with character on the inside and then let it work on the outside. And some people are very adept at covering up in their face what they're thinking or feeling in their heart. What do you see when you look in the mirror? What do people see in you when they look at your face? Do they say, that's a wise man? That is a woman of God? Or do they wonder, no, that's not at all? It says in the book of Acts, when Stephen was being stoned, he had the face of an angel. I've always wondered, what did he look like when he was dying and he saw heaven? And it says he had the face of an angel. More than that, what would you have seen in the face of faces, the face of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever wondered? We don't have an accurate picture. Ignore the paintings that people have done. That's them guessing. Jesus' godly character would have shown in his countenance. So even a stranger would have seen it. But when he spoke just the right words with the right facial expression, people were rapt at every word he said. They hung on them. What did he look like? His inner character, that is, his sinless humanity and his perfect deity, showed in his countenance that he was, in fact, the wisest man that ever lived. We wish we could have seen that. Brothers and sisters, you will one day. And not just as he was on earth, because you remember people would see him, and as it says in Isaiah 53, we did not see any beauty in him, but with those that had the eye of faith, they saw beauty, glory, and wisdom, and we will see him as he is, the Bible says, face to face. Verses 2 to 5 give us some very wise advice, I guess you'd say in the political or the civil realm. Verse 2, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go forth from his presence, and so forth. He's given wise advice. First, remember, he was the king, and he had also consulted with other kings on how to rule. And, of course, he was the wisest of all the kings. Now, this would apply to us today. Obey the king. Keep the laws. Obey the law. Romans 13 tells us that God has ordained all rulers, Caesars, kings, presidents, prime ministers, whatever. Not all of them are righteous, but as a general rule, we're to obey them. Now you'd say, oh, there are exceptions. Well, of course there are exceptions. We find an exception in the book of Acts when the rulers commanded the apostles, don't preach about this Jesus. But Jesus was the King of Kings, and he had told them to go to preach. So what did they do? They said, we must obey God rather than men. The principle for us is, as a general rule, keep the king's commandments. Obey the rules, the laws. Except when they, listen closely, when they forbid what God commands, or when they command what God forbids. And in those situations, it takes wisdom to know how to obey God in those difficult situations. Obey others that are in authority. Parents, husbands, church rulers, those at your work. What does he mean here in verse 3? Don't be hasty to go from his presence. Did a little studying on that. Evidently, it was a Middle Eastern custom that when you came before the king, you would kind of bow like this, like they still do. By the way, there was a special protocol in Japan. Did you know that? You've probably seen them where they bow, but there's a definite protocol as who bows first and who bows lowest and how long you stay down and how you back away. It's very important if you ever go to Japan. I've known people like that. They say, learn the protocol. Well, the same thing is true today. If you were to meet the mayor, the governor, the president, a judge, the Bible says, honor those that are in authority. Honor to whom honor is due. So evidently the ancient custom was you don't go out from the presence of the ruler very hastily. That's considered an insult. Perhaps you are to bow and back away very slowly to show respect. Now the principle applies to us. Show respect to all those that need it and deserve it. Then it says also here, stand up for what is good and right. Now it takes wisdom to do these things. To show respect to someone that is not necessarily the most respectful person at work or your parents or the king or the president or whoever, but we are to still show respect. Peter said, give not only honor to whom honor is due, but he says, honor the emperor. Now, a good example is Daniel. You remember Daniel is set forth as a very godly example for us to follow. And who was the emperor at his day? It was Nebuchadnezzar, a very dishonorable man. And yet, we see Daniel showing honor to him. And in one case, he says, O king, live forever. And we should be like that as well. Skip down to verse 5. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Notice wise and discerning here. What does this mean? Obey the law and you'll be okay. You're doing okay. Be wise. Because if you're a lawbreaker, as it says in Romans 13, what's the job of the law keepers and the lawmakers? To punish lawbreakers. Obey the law and you will be safe. And it takes wisdom to do this. Now, I mentioned these words like wisdom, understanding, discernment. Let me teach you another word. It's a word that the Scottish people use. They say, be canny. Maybe you've heard that in some old movie. Yes, laddie, be canny about yourself. Now, what does that mean? Well, it is indirectly related to another Scottish word that they will use for to know something. They say, I ken that, K-E-N. I ken that. And it means more than simply, I understand it. It means, I see what you're saying and what I should do. Now, canny is, well, we would say it means to be clever in a right way. Not just know what to do, but how to do it so that the right results come about instead of danger. It means clever in a good way, not devious in a bad way. So, brethren, we need to be wise and to be canny in a godly way as we go through life, especially obeying the laws of God and of men. Next, verses 6 and 7. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment. That's the third time he said this in Ecclesiastes. Though the misery of man increases greatly. Mankind is getting better and better in some ways. Technological advances, economic advances. But some things never change, as it says here. There's still misery and depression in the world. And in some things, things are getting only worse. Verse 7, he does not know what will happen, and who can tell him when it will occur? Again, he said that earlier in his book. What is he saying? Only God knows the future. And he hasn't told us everything. Oh, yes, he's told us certain specific things. Christ will return. There'll be a judgment day. There'll be eternal heaven, eternal earth. There'll be heaven and hell, all these things afterwards. But he hasn't told us the day and the hour of Christ's return. And he hasn't told us what's going to happen to us in this next week or 5 years from now. We just don't know what's going to happen. And so what do? We should then learn to walk wisely and trust God. What if, just for the sake of supposition, what if God did tell us what's going to happen? We get up in the morning, we say our prayer, read the Bible, and then next thing you know, we get a vision and an angel shows up and rolls down a scroll and says, now this is going to happen at every hour of this day. How would we live if we knew what was going to happen this afternoon, tomorrow, Thursday morning? You ever wondered about that? It's a good thing we don't know, because we'd be upset. We'd say, can we thwart it? What if this is going to be bad? I don't want that to happen. Or if it's going to be good, I can't wait. We wouldn't be able to live rightly. Only God knows the future, and in his wisdom, he hasn't told us. For example, it would almost be like going through life. Have you ever seen a movie you've already seen several times? You know what's going to happen. And it loses some of the punch to it. We would be kind of disoriented in life if we knew what was going to happen. And yet, we would still make the same mistakes. I found an interesting quote from the great Albert Einstein, probably the smartest man in the last 100 years. He said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Think about that. Now, he is speaking in the context of the scientific method. Scientific method, you observe, you theorize, you experiment, you prove, and if you've got it down, it'll be the same thing every time. But some people always think it's going to be different this time. I can do this sin and get away with it. I can break God's laws. We never learn. We have to learn sometimes the hard way. My late father used to tell a certain joke that had a certain punchline to it, kind of like Einstein's formula there. He said, it's like a man that would go to a movie over and over again. He came out of the movie with his friend. He says, well, I guess I lost the bet. We saw the movie and the cowboy went under that same tree, and guess what? It knocked him over again. I thought that he wouldn't go on under that tree again. But of course, we repeat these mistakes. Why? Because we don't learn to act by wisdom. You've heard the old adage, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. So what does godly wisdom tell us to do? Trust God day by day. Now, verse 8 is the first of the two verses I want to concentrate on this morning. Very serious. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. Now, the Spirit there is talking about our spirit, not the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is, when our time comes to die, it'll be irresistible and inevitable. We won't be able to hold out. We may not know when that's going to happen. We don't know. It could happen sooner than we think, in a different way than we expect. But whenever it comes, no one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. The Bible says God has pre-appointed our death day just like our birthday. The when, the where, the how, and he hasn't told us, so we need to be ready. There's only been one person in human history that knew exactly when it was going to happen, how, when, where. That was Jesus. Now think about it. He came from heaven knowing that at a certain time and in a certain place, he was going to die. He knew that he was going to be in an excruciating death. Growing up, he realized this, and the closer and closer he came, we knew that he got nervous about it. His humanity would recoil from it in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he went all the way to the cross. But just imagine what that was like. He alone knew, but in a way, he was the exception to the first part of verse 8. No one has the power of the Spirit, but Jesus did. You remember what he said in John chapter 10? He said, nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it back up again. And he said this commandment I have received from my Father. So he knew that at the right time, he would have power to lay down his life. And he did it voluntarily out of love for us. But we're not the Lord Jesus. Solomon, as an old man, knows that his death day is probably approaching. When death comes to us, we will be unable to resist. We cannot stop it. Oh, sometimes we think we can afford it. You know, we should prolong our life, take medicine, go to the doctor, exercise, and so forth. But it can come to anybody at any time. And there just seems to be something inconvenient about it, especially when it's unexpected, like an accident, or you get a bad doctor's report, and you die what we would say prematurely. Solomon's going to get back to that later in his book. But the point he's making here is when that time comes for us, we'll be totally unable to stop it. We have no more power to resist it, whether it comes gradually, suddenly. We cannot hold on anymore. Let me use this illustration. Once upon a time, a certain building was on fire and the people were trying to escape, jumping out of windows, running down the stairway. The firemen had those ladders up there for to rescue them. But sometimes the doors were locked or they couldn't get through the hallway. And so on one of the floors, there was a man screaming for help and help, but they couldn't get the ladder to him, but there was a rope hanging. So he thought, maybe I could lower myself down, but the rope wasn't long enough. And so he was holding on as long as he could. And maybe the firemen will put out the fire or they'll come and rescue me. He was holding on for dear life. But after a while, he couldn't hold on anymore. He had no more strength and he had to let go. And he fell to his death. But there was another person up there. And she climbed out the window and she also found a rope and she was holding on and holding on with what they call a death grip, as strong as she could, holding on. Didn't even want to look down. Help, help. But she began to realize, I can't hold on. I'm still also weak. And when she let go, she fell into the safety net. And so she kind of laughed. Why was I afraid? I should have let go earlier. Now, do you see the point of this? For the unbeliever, he's holding on for dear life because something deep down inside of him is telling him, when you die, you face God and go to judgment day and eventually hell. So he's holding on. And when he dies, he eventually ends up in hell. But what about the believer? We're holding on and holding on, but when we die, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, underneath are the everlasting arms. And he catches us. And I sometimes think when we wake up after death, we have a smile on our face and say, it wasn't as bad as I thought it would be. Because God is there to welcome us. Death will be irresistible. For the lost sinner, it's his worst nightmare. But for a Christian, it's greater than his best dreams. Now, it also tells us here that there is no release from that war. It's like the war of life, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Our sin cannot protect us in the day of death. The Bible says God gives life, and he takes it. But I want you to think more about the subject of death, because Solomon keeps reminding us of this. My point is, who is the wise man? The wise man is the one that prepares for death. Now, God gives life, he takes it, but he doesn't always do it directly. He uses second causes. Accidents, disease, people, war. The Bible even says God uses angels. There's one instance where God sent out a certain angel, and in one night that angel killed 185,000 people. Very powerful angels. But there's another angel God uses in this business called death. We call him the death angel. Who's that? Satan. I did a little study on this, and there are several places in the Bible that tell us this. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus came to defeat Satan, the one that had the power of death. Then there's a very mysterious place in Exodus 12:23. Go home and look it up. It's the night of Passover. And God told the Jews to kill a lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. So he said, so when I pass over, I will see the blood and you will be safe. But in this verse he said, I will not send the destroyer to your house. Who in the world is the destroyer? I used to worry about that and say, now is that an angel? Is that God? Who is that? It's the devil, because that same word is used in Revelation 9:11. Listen to what it says. It talks about the devil and calls him Satan, the old serpent from of old. And it says his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon. And both those mean the destroyer. The point is, God uses all different means, but he even uses the devil and the demons to carry out his purpose of death. The Bible says Satan prowls around a person like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour and destroy. And we see an example in the life of Job. You remember Job chapter 1? And Job is very righteous, and God has blessed him abundantly. And Satan says he's only serving you because you blessed him. Take away all that and he'll curse you. And God says, take away that, but don't take his life. The point is, Satan is a lion on God's leash. Sometimes he lets it out and pulls it back. Always remember that, dear brother. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the scene where Pilgrim and his guide is leading him through a certain castle, and they come to a certain room, and there's this roaring lion, and Pilgrim is afraid. He begins to shake, and says, oh, he's going to eat me. And the guide says, but you don't see that he's on a chain. And we are safe because we are beyond the length of the chain. And brethren, Satan is a destroyer, but he's on God's chain. And he can hold him back. And some of us can probably testify at times where he said, ooh, I thought I was going to die. Maybe an accident or something. God just simply pulled the chain back. But the time will come when God's going to let the chain out on this person, on that person, as if to say, Satan, you're a roaring lion. You want him? Take him. And he'll pounce upon that lost sinner. And the Bible uses that analogy of a bear or a lion pouncing upon someone and ripping him apart. So God uses all these different ways. In the Middle Ages, they used to have interesting etchings and paintings called the Dance of Death. You've seen pictures like that. It's usually the Grim Reaper, a skeleton, sometimes with a hat or a robe on him. It's the Grim Reaper, and sometimes he has a scythe in his hand. It's a picture of the devil as Mr. Death. And sometimes they picture him dancing. But however God uses second causes like angels, people, accidents, or even the devil, ultimately it's God Almighty. God says, I give life and I take it away. And he warns us to be ready. And we would be wise to listen. We'd be fools to ignore it or think that when that time comes, we'll be the exception. And we might think, yeah, I'm not so much canny, I'm devious. I can cheat it with cryonics or other things. Sis, are you a wise person if you listen to what Solomon says here? In the day of death, you have no more power to resist. But if you're a Christian, when that time comes, I said, it'll be the happiest day of your life with the biggest surprise, more than you can imagine. I've always appreciated the last words of the great Thomas Goodwin, who was a wonderful Puritan. When he was dying, he said, he smiled and he said, that which I have feared as an enemy has come to me as a friend. And then he was gone. He had no more power. And of course, he went straight to heaven. A wise man is ready to die, but a fool isn't. Let's move on. Verse 9. Again, mentioning the rulers here, he says, I have seen this, applied it to my heart, every work that's done. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So earlier he spoke about obeying the rulers. Now he's talking about a ruler that does something unwisely and it backfires. You see, rulers make mistakes. No ruler is perfect, be he a king, a president, a governor, mayor, senator. Those of us that are old enough to remember the 1970s would read this and think of Richard Nixon. Made big mistakes, thought he could get away with it. The Watergate scandal brought him down, the only president in our history that was impeached and had to resign. It backfired on him. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. The principle for us is a wise man plans and is cautious to avoid mistakes that'll backfire on him. And we need to be like that too in our daily life. Avoid unwise decisions. Verse 10 gets back to the question of death. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Now he's talking about a wicked person that has come and gone to the place of holiness. That's probably talking about the temple or the church. Wicked people going to church? Yes. Went to the temple back then, still go to church today. I hope you realize that not everybody that attends church, not everybody that says he's a Christian is a real Christian. Not everybody that says he's righteous really is. So here's a person that goes to church, comes home, and then it also says he dies. Verse 11 is the second verse I want to concentrate on our thoughts on this morning. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, in context, you can see how this applies to civil rulers and the king and so forth and obey the laws. Now, this is talking about people that have broken the law, but they haven't been punished yet. So they think they get away with it, and they do it again. And Solomon says this is not right. So this principle has three applications. The first one is the one I just mentioned. Delay of civil or criminal punishment. Now remember, Solomon was king, and he had consulted with other kings and the lower judges, and he began to realize there is an overwhelming, inescapable principle. If you do not punish crime, it will multiply. And if it's not done justly and speedily, it will also multiply. Delay breeds disrespect for the law. It mocks justice. It increases crime, and people think they get away with it. This is why our founding fathers were very wise to put in the United States Constitution that a person that's arrested for a crime has the right to a speedy trial. You know why they did that? Because King George back then, 250 years ago, he'd have his redcoats people arrest someone and hold him forever without a trial. And he says, I've been in here jail waiting trial for 3 years. Oh, we'll get a trial to you someday. And so the founding fathers were very wise. They knew their Bible, saying you don't put it off. You should have true justice speedily. Unfortunately, sometimes this is misused. Now, I know there's a place for appeals, but sometimes appeals go on for years, decades. Some of you remember the radio announcer Paul Harvey. I used to listen to him every day. And whenever a criminal on death row had been executed, he would announce it by saying, such and such was finally executed after 10 or 15 years of appeals at taxpayers' expense. And you'd say, 10, 15 years, why didn't they execute him earlier? Why did it take so long? Well, sometimes the wheels of justice take long, but sometimes it's extended way too long. My point is, delay of punishment does not help enforce the laws. We're entitled to speedy justice. Now, I'm not talking about justice immediately after the crime, where you take them out and hang them, but there should be true justice. But again, I wish that every lawyer, every lawmaker, every judge, and every policeman would read this verse. Because the sentence against an evil work, that is a crime, is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. Now, the adverb speedily is important, but what if justice isn't done at all? Criminals think they got away with it, they'll do it again. And other people say, you can break the law all you want to, and you won't be punished for it. Solomon is giving us good wisdom here. Now, that's the first application, but this applies to two other realms. The second one is, this applies to others that are in authority and those that are under authority in the family. The Bible says children obey your parents, and parents are to discipline their children wisely in a godly way with a certain restraint so you don't overdo it. The Bible gives us many principles on this. God tells parents to discipline their children in the right way and in the right time. And this applies that if you do not do it at all, or if you don't do it speedily, or if you do it in the wrong way, the children are not going to learn the lesson. Therefore, as it says here, their heart will be set in them to do it again, just like a criminal that thinks he gets away with it. Now, every parent knows this. Now, I'm not a bachelor that is meddling, but every parent here can probably stand up and say, you're right, Pastor. If I don't discipline my child, he's going to do it again. But then you draw a line and say, if you do that again, Daddy will spank you. Or Susie, Mommy will say, go to your room, no television or no dessert. You parents know your children are going to test you. How do we parents know that? We were once children. We did that. Mom and Dad said, don't do that or you'll be punished. And guess what? We want to test them. We want to stick the foot over the line that they've drawn. Now, you parents need to toe the line. You need to follow through. If you say, now, if you do that, you will be punished. You need to do that. Now, you have to know the wisdom where to draw the line and how soon to do it. But if you don't follow through, the children are going to say, then Mom and Dad's rules don't mean anything. And they'll do it again and again and again. And then later you're going to say, I need to do something about it. Then you begin to punish them, and they're going to say, that's not fair. You didn't punish me before. Why are you doing it now? You see, this applies in a variety of ways. We need to do it rightly, and then they will learn from us. It's just like children will learn if they touch something that's hot. Ooh, I don't want to touch that again. It will hurt. Let me give you a good illustration of this. One of my all-time favorite movies is called The Miracle Worker. I know at least some of you have seen the movie. It's a story about Helen Keller. She was born, and just a few years later, she became blind and deaf. Would you children ever imagine what would that be like? You can't see and you can't hear anything. Well, the parents had no idea how to train her, how to discipline her. She couldn't do even the most basic things, so the parents just simply let her do whatever she wanted to. They didn't know what to do to take care of the girl. And so they spoiled her, and she'd throw temper tantrums, she'd break things. And then when she was about 6 years of age, they said, maybe we should put her in a certain hospital for her own good. And so they said, let's bring in a certain trained teacher. They brought in a young lady named Annie Sullivan, who herself was partially blind. And when she came in there, she says, now tell me about little Helen. Okay, let me go and meet her. And then little Helen began to misbehave, and the parents spoiled her, and she did all this thing. And when Annie tried to stop her, the little Helen threw a temper tantrum. And the parent says, we just let her do that. And then Annie Sullivan got mad and says, you wouldn't let your dog do that. And this is a little girl. She needs to be taught discipline. Don't just spoil her. I'm her teacher. Now I'm going to teach her my way. Leave the room. And I still remember that scene. Some of you all remember where there she's sitting with Helen. And Helen's throwing a temper tantrum. And Annie grabs her by the hand. And then Helen rears back with her hand and slaps Annie straight in the face hard. And then Annie simply slapped her back. Something that had never happened before. And so Helen slaps her again hard. And Annie slaps her back. And the third time, Helen takes her hand and realizes if she slaps, she's going to get slapped, so she doesn't do it. You see the point. Her parents had only spoiled her, so she just got worse and worse. But Annie learned, you've got to teach the child discipline. And the rest of the movie, the miracle work, was how Annie Sullivan worked this miracle, teaching her what a word was and discipline. And the very last scene in the movie, very moving, Helen fingerspells to Annie, Helen loves Annie. She had learned the lesson that disciplining a child in the right way is showing love. And doing it either too harshly or too laxly is not a display of love. So there's a second application of this principle. Third application of this one on the highest spiritual realm is sinners in general. Not just criminals, not just children, but all of us. But you say, wait a second, Pastor Daniel. It says here, because the sentence against an evil worker is not done speedily, the heart of the people are going to do more and more crimes. Are you suggesting that God is not timing his punishment of sinners wisely? And that's why sin is proliferating? No, that's not what I'm saying. It may appear that God is delaying to punish sinners, but he's not. That's why sin increases. Because God has not punished people yet, and they think they're getting away with it. They say, I'm street smart, I can get away with it. God is a God of love, he's not going to punish me, he hasn't punished me yet. And then when someone is punished with an unexpected death, or an illness, or some tragedy, guess what? They're spoiled and they begin to blame God. That's not fair, or that's not fair to me. And so their sin proliferates and grows, because they don't see that God is wisely choosing the right time and in the right way, but they don't see it from his perspective. They don't have his wisdom. So they think they're getting away with it, and they'll curse God to the very day they die. So the question stands, in light of this verse, why is God not yet punishing sinners, and they sin worse and worse, and they are accumulating more guilt? You say, why didn't God step in? Well, God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants to. Remember what he said about the king earlier. He does whatever he wants to. Why then is God appearing to delay to punish people that deserve it? And by not punishing them immediately, they are sinning more and more and deserving more guilt. Now, if you know your Bible, you know the principle. The answer is this, 2 Peter 3:9. It tells us God is not slack in his promise or his threats, but he is patiently waiting for lost sinners to repent and turn back to him. That's why God is delaying judgment. Just like, why did God delay for 120 years not sending rain and flooding the whole world? That's what he says there in 2 Peter 3. It's to give people time to repent. And if you're not a Christian here today, that's why you're not dead yet, is because God is giving you time to repent and to turn from sin. This is not an excuse. It's not a license to sin more. It's giving you one more day to repent and be saved. But don't put it off. God is patient, but God is also sovereign and will set the time. We'll say, my patience is up for that person, and death will come. Don't misuse God's patience as an excuse to sin more and incur more guilt and punishment. A wise man, listen closely again, the context of wisdom. A wise man will see why God is delaying. He will take the warning. A wise man will repent while there is time. But a fool won't. He dances his way through life thinking, I can get away with it. God, if there is a God, yeah, he's going to love me and take me to heaven. That's the wisdom of a fool. Next, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. You see, this explains what I've just said about the previous verse. A sinner does evil 100 times, 1,000 times. His days are prolonged. He goes on and on, thinks, I'm getting away with it. But Solomon, who had wisdom, says, I know that it's going to go well with those that fear God. I think this is about the 7th time in his book he's mentioned fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We could think that they're cool and they're getting away with it, but they are actually fools, not cool. They'll face God at judgment day. Now, we're not going to say much about the next couple of verses because this is, again, one of the recurring themes that we call the problem of evil. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to get away with it? And you remember what the answer is? Don't look at it day by day, but in light of eternity. And the Bible says, those that think they're getting away with it, they're being fattened up for the slaughter. God is patiently waiting for them, but every day that they are sinning more, they're making it worse on themselves. God is giving them time to repent. So though they look like they're getting away with it, and the righteous are suffering, and the wicked or prospering, or to put it in street language, just you wait. God will set everything correct one day. So what does Solomon do? Again, here's another theme in verse 15. In light of these things that are vanity, where he says this is nonsense, it doesn't make sense. How can you live in such a life? Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, and so forth. I guess you could say like this. He's seeing this gut-wrenching situation mankind is in. We're living in a circus of fools. And Solomon says, don't they see things? So when he says, I can't handle this, it's like he retreats to his comfort zone. You know what that's like. You men know what that's like. You have a bad day at work. You say, I just want to go out in the garage and work with my tools. You women have a bad day with the children or at work or your health or something like that. And you say, I just want to sit down and read a nice romance novel or something. I just want to take it easy, eat some good food. That's what Solomon's doing. He's retreating to his comfort zone. Brethren, let me throw this in. Let's don't just resort to our comfort zone. You know, watch our favorite movie on TV or get out a big bag of chips or something like that. When we see not just problems in the world or in our life, let's go to God. He is the true comfort zone. We conclude with verses 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. What's he saying? He's saying, get wisdom, try to find out the answers. You'll find out some, but you can't learn it all. There's still a mystery that only God knows. And by the way, that's a better part of wisdom, is to know God hasn't told us all the answers to life. There's some things only God knows. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed belong to us. Don't pry into unrevealed secrets. So however much wisdom you accumulate, you will still never know everything, and you'll never know everything as God knows everything. What's the bottom line? Let me give you some friendly pastoral advice. Brethren, you can learn all the principles of biblical wisdom. You can know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You may memorize 500 Bible verses. You'll never know everything. First off, you still have a defective thinker. We forget. We make mistakes, let alone not knowing everything. And this is God's way of working with us. Just like he doesn't tell us everything in this next week, he doesn't tell us all the who's and the whys and wherefores. Learn the lesson of Job. What was Job going through? He was struggling, afraid he was going to die. He lost so much. There comes a time in our life when we are like Job, where we just throw up our hands and say, I don't know the answers, but I'm going to trust God anyway. It takes wisdom to have that kind of faith. And brethren, we will all face that over and over again. No matter how much wisdom you have, God will still take you to the point and say, like he did to Job, I'm not going to tell you more. Just trust me. Let's be wise men and women and just trust God. Let us pray. Father, you rule in all the affairs of men and women, animals, children, the mountains, science, for you are God. Humble us, teach us true wisdom, and give us faith. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.